And we also ask, Lord, as we come to your word tonight, that you would do amazing and great things to us, through us, that Jesus Christ would be honored, not just from our lips, but in our hearts and in our lives. So Lord, open our ears and open our hearts, that we would receive your word tonight. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, would you get a Bible with me this morning? I did it again. Get a Bible with me this evening and open it up to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 this evening. Are you guys, and we'll be starting in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. You guys familiar with the name Nicholas Copernicus? Does that name sound familiar? Well, we take a lot from him for granted, but he was a mathematician and an astronomer in about 500 years ago in Europe. And he is best known for what is called the Copernican Revolution. And here's what that was. See, for the longest time, the Western world, scientists, scholars, even the Roman Catholic Church, believed that the Earth was the center of our solar system. It was believed that everything revolved around us. Some had thought about it being different than that in the past, but that idea never took off, never got off the ground until Copernicus. And one article I read said, quote, Copernicus asserted that to be satisfactory astronomy, it must describe the real physical system of the world. In other words, Copernicus wanted to know and live in the really real world, not just what had been the consensus or had been supposed or assumed. And so, he, as a good scientist, observed, he studied, he researched, and he concluded that our solar system was heliocentric, helios meaning sun, not geocentric, not earth-centric. We revolved around the sun, not the sun around us. And it was a major discovery. But here's what I want us to recognize about this tonight. Copernicus's discovery and his commitment to this discovery did something to him. It changed who he was. Now here's what I mean. You see, before he was on the inside, he was with the scientific establishment. He was with the consensus. He had agreed with the great minds that had come before and had accepted what everybody had assumed. But with this discovery and his belief in the really real, he became an outsider. His change of identity had consequences. His view didn't fit with what everyone assumed. When you follow what is really real, when you follow the truth, when you commit to the truth, your identity changes. Who you are, where you are, and where you are and where others begin changes. And who you identify with changes. So that leads us to a question for tonight. Who are we identified with this evening? And are we prepared to stand on the implications of who we're identified with? For the passage we're looking at tonight points to an even greater discovery and revelation than the reality that the earth goes around the sun. And the Bible speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. So would you stand with me in honor of the Lord's word tonight as we read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 through 14. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated. Now this passage is telling us that there is someone we are meant to identify with. Someone we're meant to be associated with. Someone outside the consensus view of reality. Someone outside what everyone else assumes is the right way. And for the recipients of the book of Hebrews, and for us to identify with him, means that we are making a few categorical statements about what is really real and what we believe. So what are we saying when we identify with Jesus? The first thing we're saying is we believe the old life wasn't good enough. The book of Hebrews, we have to understand who this book was originally written to. It was written to those followers of Jesus who had grown up in and lived around Old Testament Judaism, the old covenant system of Moses, of temple sacrifices and worship. And they were tempted because of consensus pressure to go back to that system. Or at least to keep on a good face so as not to make too much of a fuss among their neighbors. And so they kept. So the temptation was to keep the gospel, the good news of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, who changes everything, to keep that quiet, or at least subdued. One author said they were, quote, living too much in the Jewish part of their Christianity. But the writer is saying that the old way of life, the old covenant, the old system, the old life was never good enough. Not just that it isn't good enough, it was never good enough. But here's the question, why wasn't it good enough? Why isn't it good enough? There's two reasons this passage gives us. One is the old system doesn't nourish us. Listen to verses 10 and 11. We, that is, followers of Jesus, have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So let's understand a few things. Ancient Israel had been commanded by God to set up a tent, a tabernacle, where they would offer God worship primarily in the form of sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. And some of these sacrifices, the priests could eat, except for one kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. Particularly one sacrifice which was given once a year by the high priest going into the most holy place, a sacrifice meant to atone for, that means to reconcile and redeem and cleanse the people and bring them back to God for any sins they have may have committed that year. So the high priest would take the animal, kill it, pour out its blood into a basin. Yeah, this gets graphic. And he takes that bull into what is considered the holy places, where no one was allowed to go except the priests, and into the most holy place where only the high priest could go. And he takes it in there and sprinkles it on all that's in there, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. But the body of the animal whose blood was given, they don't do anything else with it. They took it outside the camp and they burned it all. Steaks gone. It's a joke. No one ate it though. What am I saying? It didn't nourish anyone. And that's the point. The old system was not meant to nourish someone the way we need to be nourished. The system of the old life, of those who serve the tent, that's what that phrase means. It doesn't nourish. Why? Because it's a because Hebrews says it's a shadow. It's meant to point to the thing, to the one, Jesus, who was to nourish God's people. And that's why we can say we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Because he and his cross are the altar. Where from it we have a right to eat if we trust him by faith. Because we believe, unlike those who serve the tent, we believe that Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice and is able to give us life-giving spiritual food. Those who stayed in their old life of keeping the rules of the sacrifices, if they reject Jesus, they can't be nourished by him. And we don't have to be Jews to know that the old life doesn't nourish us. Okay? See, this world tries to find all sorts of, and you, all of us once were this way. We try to find something that seems to work for us. Whether that's a new hobby, a new job, a new place to live, even sadly, a new spouse, a new girlfriend, a new boyfriend. In our day, we try a new look. We try new pronouns. We try new beliefs and philosophies. And we think that if we just work at it hard enough, it will satisfy our souls. But all that is the same as priests sacrificing animals that can't really nourish. Those things can't nourish us. Only Jesus can. The old life isn't enough because it can't nourish, and more importantly, it can't save. Because you look at this verse in verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Did you hear? A sacrifice. That means there has to be more than one. Here's what I mean. This is what happens in the old system, in the old way of life. I sin, which means I break God's law. And God says in his word that the soul that sins shall die. The penalty for sinning, according to Scripture, is death. But with God's covenant people Israel, God established a system of sacrifices where instead of me dying for my sin, I come to the tabernacle with a bull or a goat or a sheep, one that's in really immaculate shape. And the priest offers it on the altar in my place, takes the blood, sprinkles it on the altar, takes it into the holy places, and pronounces me clean and forgiven. Until the next time. And the next time. So here's my question. Which is it? Is it the sacrificial system, or is it the soul that sins shall die? Am I supposed to die for my sin, or does an animal, which is considered a lesser creature than human beings, does that cut it for God? No. It never has, and it never will. The book of Hebrews says earlier in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So why did God do this? Why did God make this old system? Romans 3 verse 25 tells us, he says, quote, "In God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." That is, he overlooked them until the right time, which is when Jesus came and was sacrificed. And God prepared the people over the course of hundreds of years to know that there is no amount of sacrifice, no amount of animal blood, no amount of good deeds, no amount of good intentions that can save us, that can save us one and done from what we deserve for our sins. The old covenant can't do this for Israel, and our old lives can't do it. Every identity out there that is not bound to Jesus Christ is as good as a dead animal. Our identity has consequences if it is not identified with Jesus. But here's the sad truth of the matter. Most would rather sacrifice the animal just to feel better than to run to God. This is the consensus view in the world. This is in the camp. And in our day, what does that look like? In our day, it is the view that if you just achieve maximum self-expression, maximum self-identity, you'll have made enough sacrifices to reach the pinnacle of humanity. I remember hearing the song, actually heard it at Christmas time. Remember hearing this song called "This Is Me." I don't know if you're familiar with it. It was a kind of amazing hit song from the movie The Greatest Showman. And the first verse goes like this. It says, "I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, 'cause we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say, no one will love you as you are. But I won't let them break me down to dust. I know that there's a place for us, for we are glorious." And I thought, wow, that's. I mean, and I'm thinking it, filtering it through the lens of Jesus here. But then comes the chorus. "When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave, I am bruised, I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come. And I'm marching to the beat, onto the beat, I drum. I'm not scared to be seen, I make no apologies. This is me." You hear how many me's and I's are in just those few lines? That's the world's sacrificial system. Our sacrificial system's sin in this world is not saying I, me enough. Just make enough self-serving sacrifices and you do you as you define you, and you'll be good. But I doesn't nourish my soul. Me never saved anyone, much less me. Why? Because it wasn't supposed to be about us. The earth revolves around the sun, not the other way around. Our identity was meant to be found with someone who can nourish, who can save. Verse 12 says, "So Jesus suffered outside the gate." The tent behind the gate was meant to point forward to something greater, not to be the thing itself. And that's why we believe that the old life wasn't good enough. The thing itself is. And that means we also believe that Jesus' life is more than enough. See, our identity is meant to be found with Jesus, in his life, not the life of lesser sacrifices. What is it that we need to be reminded of tonight, that we must refresh ourselves in the truth of? It was revealed to us and told to us in the scriptures of an event on a cross 2,000 years ago. What does the life of Jesus mean for us who believe in him? It means several things. First, it means that we were made holy. Look with me at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Now let's think about this. Why? Why would Jesus, the Son of God, the most holy one, why would he stagger under a beam of splintery wood on dusty first century streets? After being up all night, having been arrested, mocked, beaten, falsely tried, only to get up in the morning to be badgered up a hill by Roman soldiers, laying on a crossbeam, and then with what amounted to railroad spikes being driven into his wrists and his feet, and lifted up just a little above a shouting, mocking, jeering crowd, and with two guys, one on either side of him, doing the same thing. Shamed, without clothing on, likely, to bleed and asphyxiate to death in shame and disgrace. Why would God in the flesh do that? This passage tells us. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He died to make us what we could never be, apart from God. He died to make us what we could not be, with our sins barring us from the presence of the Lord. He went out there to be crucified where we were supposed to be. He went out there to make us holy, set apart, clean, pure. One of my favorite definitions of holiness is he went out there to make us unordinary. Jesus' life is more than enough because when he sacrificed it, you and I who believe him were made clean. You and I were set apart from the world to God, for God. You and I were made unordinary. And therefore, the way into the presence of God is wide open for us. Only the blood of Christ is able to do this. See, the trick is, it's not really a trick. The deception that the world thinks is that you need to be on the inside of their system. But in reality, you are outside God's. But what Jesus does is he takes you and leads you outside so that you can be inside with him. Isn't that amazing? But we got to go into it both eyes open, don't we? Because what the text goes on, he says, therefore let us go to him outside the camp. Absolutely. If his blood can sanctify, we should do it. Go outside the camp. And what? Bear the reproach he endured. Oh. The second thing it means that Jesus gives us life and his life is more than enough, it means that we must endure suffering. When we identify with Jesus, there are consequences. There are both good consequences and difficult consequences. We must say that the old life isn't good enough and then pass through the gate to meet him, because we won't find his cleansing blood inside the temple in Jerusalem. We won't find salvation, real life, at the altar of me and I. We find it at the cross. And the truth is that when we do, not everyone's going to like it. That's partly why Jesus was crucified. They didn't like him. They didn't like his message. And we must understand and accept this as part and parcel of our lives, brothers and sisters. We will suffer as Christians. Some of us, if the Lord wills, will die for standing with Christ outside the camp, as many of our brothers and sisters have and are doing across history and in the world right now, because they believe and believed that Jesus' life was more than enough, even more than life itself. See, the truth is not cheap. Lies are cheap. And we will be tempted at this point in the text to hide some of the light of Jesus, to go soft on the necessity of Jesus' death because of the terrible nature of our sins. We will be tempted to deny that God has given mankind only two ways. One way is to remain in condemnation and die and pay for our own sin. The other way is to receive salvation and momentary suffering and eternal love that Christ has paid for our sin instead of us. Can't have it both ways. And you don't want to have it both ways. We must endure suffering. Christ has paved the way for us, as 1 Peter 2 says, but for a very good reason. There's an incredible promise to given to us when we do. See, Jesus's life more than just gives us a clean slate. Like, he doesn't like say, shh, you're all clean, and then here you go do your own thing. It's not just that we're forgiven of our sins and our sins are taken away, and then there's nothing left. The final implication for us is if we have trusted the Lord, we have been made holy, and the implication of us suffering because of holiness is worth it when we see what we will be rewarded. All of our suffering will be vindicated, because it says in verse 14, the reason we embrace suffering, the reason we persevere in it, is this: for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Church, if you needed another reason not to stay in the camp, if you needed another reason to leave the old life for Christ's life, it's this: the old sacrificial system of Judaism, the old system of this world, the systems of this world that do not submit to Christ, they will not last. Unbelievers work so hard for what will burn. Brothers and sisters, are we joining them in how we live our lives? Are we participating in what is worthless? Are we coddling our pet sins? Are we giving priority even to okay things that, when we think about them, end up clouding our longing for the eternal life, the eternal kingdom, the eternal heavenly city in the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised for those who love him? I once heard a pastor comment that one of the lowest questions we can ask about whether we should do an activity or not is whether it's sin. We should ask that question. Is this a sin or not? But he said, that's the lowest question you can ask about it. So he asked another question. Ask that question, but go to the next one. Does it help me run? Does it help me live for Christ? Does it help me love His ways? Does it help us in our race toward the reward that Christ has purchased for us? Or does it get in our way? Hebrews 12, the chapter just before this one, says in verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have finished their race, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We must identify with Jesus, for He is more than enough. He sanctifies us. He goes before us that we would suffer with Him, and we will receive the reward with Him. Copernicus revolutionized astronomy with his theory, with not too much cost to himself, compared to one of his so-called disciples, Galileo. Look it up. It's interesting. He revolutionized astronomy, but an even greater revolution and an even greater discovery was revealed almost 2,000 years ago. God in the flesh paid for our lives with His life and called us out of the dying city to the everlasting one. And when we see who this man Jesus really was and is, and what He accomplished outside the city on that cross, and we commit to it, it changes things. It changes us. So who do you identify with? We must identify with Jesus. For that has consequences, both good and difficult. And when we do, we are in truth believing something more real than the earth revolving around the sun. We are saying that the Son of God is at the center, and our lives are to be around Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your sacrifice. We praise You, Lord, that You came to make us what we were not apart from You. You came to make us holy. You came to help us persevere. And You came to give us a better future, one that we can hardly fathom, but one that is promised there nonetheless. Lord, we pray, help us believe it, help us to long for it, help us to seek the city that is yet to come. And help us, Lord, in those moments where we are tempted to stay inside the camp, help us to go outside to You and stand with You there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.